First John and chapter 2 tonight. First John 2. Yeah, this is going to be a little different. I'm going to have to write bigger. All right. We're in First John 2 and verse 28. We're going to actually cover five entire verses tonight. First John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And we're going to keep reading because, as you know, wasn't written in chapters originally. So the thought is continuing. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we'll start here tonight. We're going to also be turning over to John's Gospel, chapter 15, to pick up some of this same train of thought. So we'll be going there in a minute. You might want to put your finger over there, John's Gospel, chapter 15. And before we're done, we'll probably look at 1 Corinthians 15. But tonight, we're talking about being unashamed at his coming. Being unashamed at his coming. So you might remember a couple weeks ago, we were talking about we were reading in John's epistle here about the coming of the many antichrists. And he's going to stop that thought train and move on to this aspect of us being unashamed at the Lord's coming. And you can see the natural division, because we've mentioned this before, when he talks about little children, that's usually... it's usually where he's beginning a new section. So in verse 28, notice it here, where he begins, and now, little children, his typical endearing term for them, now, little children, abide. Now, little children, abide in him. Abide means to do what? Remain, dwell, live, continue, to stay. Abide in him. Now, little children, this is your call. This is your duty. This is what you and I are called to do now, right now. With antichrists swarming around the world, many antichrists, and they seem to be proliferating. They're kind of like termites swarming in July, you know. But with the swarms of antichrists, we're to be abiding in him. You abide in him, you're safe. Now, this is right after he has already mentioned up in verse 24. We just covered this the last time. Let that therefore, 1 John 2:24, let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning remains in you, you will also continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, what did they hear from the beginning? The gospel message, the word of God. They were taught, they were instructed, and that truth was to continue to abide in them. Now, this abiding that is he's emphasizing here, verse 24, again, verse 28, abiding in him, it reminds me of something else that John taught over in John 15 when John talked about abiding in the vine. So I would like for you to make your way over there because I believe it's pertinent to tonight's message. John's Gospel, chapter 15. Some of y'all remember that old song we used to sing about abiding in the vine. That's all right. Abiding in the vine, that's right. Jesus said, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, the genuine vine, the real vine. You know, sometimes there are vines out there that almost look like the one you planted or the one that's desirable, but they're not. They're just weeds or they're just, poison ivy, the poisonous vine. But he says, I am the true vine, and my father is the husbandman. The husbandman would be the farmer, the tiller of the vine, the tiller of the vineyard, the vine keeper. Of course, in this case, also the proprietor. But my father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. It means he removes. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I am the true vine. I want to read something in the margin of the footnote of my Bible that I think is good. In this allegory, Jesus describes himself as, the true vine, and those who have become his disciples as the branches. By remaining attached to him as the source of life, they produce fruit. God is the gardener who takes care of the branches in order that they may bear fruit. And God expects all of us to bear fruit. Well, absolutely. Every branch in me. Now, this is an interesting passage because it's a branch that's in him. That is, it's growing from out of the vine. We see that, right? It's not a branch growing out of a weed, but it's a branch growing out of him. Yet it does not bear fruit. He removes. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it would bring forth even more fruit. We don't like the pruning, but it's necessary, so that we would produce the kind of fruit that God desires. And sometimes branches have to be pruned. Sometimes we have to be pruned. God has to deal with us, humble us, chasten us, correct us, so that we don't grow wild and fruitless. Now, he says, verse 3, you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. There's a cleansing, a purifying that comes through the word of God. And then again, verse 4, abide in me, remain, stay, live, continue in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. You know yourself. You cut a branch off of a tree and throw it on the ground. It's not going to bear fruit. No, it'll wither and die. And so will you if we don't remain attached to the vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We know that, don't we? We need the Lord. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And what do men do with old withered dry wood? They gather it up, cast it into the fire, makes firewood, and they are burned. I don't believe God intended for you or me to become firewood. In fact, it was never God's plan that anybody would be firewood. Just to live and die and be cast into the furnace of fire forever. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you, so continue in my love. But notice how many times in this passage, abide, abide, abide. It's one of the words John uses frequently, and then we see it again over here in 1 John. The authorship between the two is identical. I mean, the things he talks about. But again, you see the emphasis of abiding in the vine. So think about the context we've talked about in the last few weeks of everything John has already said. You don't need some new revelation. You don't need a new vine. You don't need something new. What you need is to abide in the vine that you know, that has saved you. We don't need a new revelation. We don't need a new doctrine. We don't need to go chasing something different. In fact, we ought to abide in the Word, because he talked about that, 1 John 2:24, and we ought to abide in Christ, 1 John 2:28. And as we continue in him, well, let me have you turn back with me to 1 John 2. As we continue to abide in him, he tells us something else here that's yet another reason for us to continue to abide in him, not only because of the swarming antichrists, but he says, abide in him, verse 28, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Why should we abide, remain constant, fixed, steadfast? Because Jesus is coming back. Abide that when he shall appear. You know what? They were looking for him to appear. The early church was always looking for the Lord to come back. When he shall appear. Not if, not maybe. Oh, we sure hope one day he'll come. No. When he shall appear. And the word appear, it means to make manifest. It means to make visible or to show oneself. It means to appear, to make an appearance. Jesus will make an appearance. Jesus is coming back. And when he does, verse 28 says, when he shall appear, those who have been abiding in the vine, continuing in Christ, will have confidence. When he shall appear, we may have confidence. We want to have this confidence before him, and this confidence has to do with an assurance. That's what it means, an assurance, an openness, a courage. We want to have this courage before him. In fact, this is the same word that's translated boldness in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Y'all remember this passage? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have boldness, free access, courage, confidence. We can come before God Almighty, unlike the high priest who could go once a year. We can come anytime, day or night, 24/7, and we can come with confidence. It's the same word. It's the very same word. When he shall appear, we may have boldness, confidence, full assurance of faith. How can we have that? Because we've been abiding in the vine. But not everyone will have that confidence at his coming. If you'll also see, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him, or as some versions translate it, not be ashamed from him, want to flee from him at his coming. Oh yeah, he's coming. For some of us, that's a glorious thought. For others, it's a frightening thought. A terrifying thought. Yeah, yeah. Especially people who aren't living right. If you're not living right and you know better, backslidden perhaps, the idea of Christ coming could be nerve-wracking. And you know, for other Christians, nominal, kind of lukewarm, on the fence Christians, they're not really looking forward to the Lord coming back, because they're enjoying this world. The world to them is a little bit of a playground, and they're enjoying it. But you know who is not enjoying it like that? The first century church that was being terribly persecuted for its faith. And all over the world right now, there are multitudes of Christians who are not really enjoying all of the amenities, let's say, of this present evil world, because they are being persecuted for their faith. They love the Lord. They don't hate life. But, you know, there's something on their lips. There's a word on their lips. It's that word, Maranatha. I'm sorry, Jim, you had a...
No, I'm just saying, we don't have to... You say don't love, you know...
Don't love the world. Oh yeah, yeah. Oh yeah. And I'm glad you mentioned that, because the point would be this. We can get so wrapped up in the world that there's no Maranatha on our lips. No call, no desire for the Lord to come. In the Old Testament times, the greeting of the Jews to one another was shalom, peace. That's what they told each other, shalom. Coming, going, it was shalom. And the early church, I think they did that some too. However, the Lord told the early church that you're not going to have any peace in this world. He even said, I'm not come to bring peace, I'm come to bring a sword. And he told them that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. We're told that the disciple is not above his master. We're told if the world hates you, it hated me first. Just, you want to remember that. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And in this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We just read a passage here in 1 John chapter 3 where he said, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world didn't know the Lord. They rejected the Lord. They didn't receive him for who he was. The world loved darkness. This is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world, and the world loved darkness rather than the light. So the early church's greeting. Now remember, they were being arrested. They were being hunted like animals. When arrested, they were often beaten, sometimes with rods, sometimes with whips. Goods were confiscated. Some were imprisoned. Some were killed. Life was hard. Life was not easy for them. And that's not counting all the other things that are going on and was going on in their world. Right now in our world, life is hard for a lot of people, a lot of Christians. Imagine the Christians behind the communist curtain. The Christians behind the Muslim curtain, life is not easy for them. Life is difficult. So they're not able to enjoy the things we can enjoy, a fishing boat or whatever. You think about the things we can enjoy, a day on the golf course. I mean, that's not even in their minds. They just want to survive for another day if they can. Find food for their families, praying, trusting God each day. So you know what their greeting was? Maranatha. Brother, hug one another, brother. Maranatha. Maranatha is an Aramaic word. It means Lord come. Lord come, or come Lord. Come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. That was their greeting to one another. Come Lord Jesus. Their eyes were fixed on eternity. And I think it's important in a world that we live in. And while there are wars and rumors of wars and storms and things like that in our world, it's nothing like what Christians are going through in other places. Our life here is not hard. Not like in other parts of the world. That doesn't mean we don't have trials and difficulties, but unlike much of the world. But despite that, that our life is not hard, we cannot lose our Maranatha. We can't get our eyes fixed on the things of this world as though they were an end to themselves, or that, why do I long for the Lord to come? I got heaven right here. Well, the next diagnosis by the MD may cause you to realize this ain't heaven. Or anything can happen. Anything can happen. Anything can change. Let's never, ever lose our Maranatha. And here we have little children. We want to abide in the Lord. We want to abide in the Word. We must abide in the truth, not depart from these things. We want to stay close to the Lord, so that when he shall appear, and he will appear, the early church always believed his appearance could be at any time. That's how they lived. That's how we must live. When he will appear, we may have this confidence, this courage, this boldness, that we will be able to say, praise the Lord Jesus, hallelujah, he has come. Instead of wanting to flee and hide at his coming. And again, it speaks of the last three words in verse 28. At his coming, parousia, his coming. He is coming. The Lord is coming. And it's also interesting to note in verse 28, John is talking to fellow believers. He says, little children, who's he talking to? His beloved brothers and sisters, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. He's not talking about the unsaved. They're not going to have any confidence. He wants us, the church, to have confidence, because the implication is that perhaps not everybody will. Can you all see that? The implication is not everybody may be ready for the Lord's coming. Even the church, even many in the church may not be ready for the Lord's coming. And that day is coming. And of course, we don't know when. Nobody knows when, but we know it's coming, for the Lord himself, the Bible says, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Paul said, wherefore you comfort one another with these words. These are comforting words for the believer, that the Lord's coming. Amen. Comforting. I want to be among those who are comforted by those words and not terrified by them. And I want to be found among those who have a Maranatha on their lips. A Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, because as blessed as we are, this ain't heaven. And we need to be ready to go at any time. Because the Lord can come for us in more than one way, you know. He can come with the call to meet us up in the clouds, but he could also call us home and we check out of this world. But either way, I believe it's noteworthy that the early church greeted each other and departed from each other with that same Maranatha. Maranatha, brother. Maranatha, sister. So, yeah, we still pray shalom. You know, peace. We pray for peace. Pray for peace in our families, peace in the church, peace in our communities and neighborhoods. We pray for peace. Peace among nations, because, I mean, just think of all the turmoil going on around the world right now. There is no peace in the world. But this much I am aware of that I think you're aware of, too. Even if peace comes to the nations of the world, it will only be temporary. Because the world is wicked. And whatever peace will only last until the next temper flares. And how long is that going to take? So the world's peace, whatever peace they have, is short-lived. But that doesn't mean we don't pray. Pray for peace, too. So 1 John 2, verse 29, and if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. See the connection here. Those who are truly looking for the Lord to come will live a righteous life, that is a godly life, separated life, a holy life, a life consecrated to the Lord. They will live that kind of lifestyle. It doesn't mean they're perfect people, because nobody is. But it means that their life has changed from what it once was. And they live no longer just to please themselves. They live to please the Lord. And so their life is changed. And actually it becomes evidence of the new birth. If you know that he is righteous, do you know that he's righteous? You know that? You sure you know that? Well, if he's righteous, holy, pure, spotless, faultless, guiltless, if we know that, interesting, another little tidbit here, is that even though we see the word know here two different times, if you know that he's righteous, then you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. It's the same English word, but it's two different Greek words. And I really like the way Wiest defines these two different Greek words, because the first know in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, is eido. And it means to know absolutely. That's how Wiest defines it. To know absolutely. And the second know, then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, is gnosko, where we get our word gnosis, knowledge, so forth. And this is to know experientially. The idea, I believe, overall is evidence of the new birth. Those who do righteousness are born of him. That's really the idea. Those who live a godly life, that's evidence that they're really Christians. You know, it's still true. And I think in the back of John's mind, he's still dealing with the differences between these false prophets, Gnostics, who lived the ungodly lifestyle, but profess to be Christians. And again, he cites this as evidence. How do you know? Well, like the Lord said, you'll know them by their fruits. John says if they live righteously, then they're righteous. I mean, if they live a righteous lifestyle, they know the Lord. They are born of him. They are born again. But if they don't live a righteous lifestyle, then put two and two together. They're pseudo-Christians. Now, the thought continues into chapter 3. Behold, and I really like this behold, and not just, you know, well look or see, but behold. It's, there's some things you just really have to behold, to grasp. I mean, this is a thing of wonder to see, to realize. Behold, it's kind of like seeing the Grand Canyon. I can show you a picture, you know, from my vacation or your vacation. You can show me a picture, but you can look at it and say, yeah, man, that's something. But if you behold the Grand Canyon, you never forget it. And how can you photograph that? It's just, it's not possible. I'm sure Niagara Falls is the same way. It's just awe-inspiring, or some of the other wonders of the world. Well, here is what John wants us to behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what kind of love is this? What manner of love? It means of from what country is this love? Because it's never been seen before, never been heard of. This is a foreign love. Bob? You had a question or comment? Here's a mic.
Can't hear you in Finland.
I find it interesting that's the same word. Behold is the same word that was the first one for know. It was, you know, if you know this, it's the same word that was translated. Know is translated here as behold. It's to perceive.
You know? To perceive. That's right. And there's something here to perceive, something that is so profound. And what is it so profound? The lavish, incomprehensible, wondrous love that the Father has bestowed upon us. To bestow means to pour out, to just lavishly pour out upon us. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? This isn't a love from any place on earth. This isn't a love that's human. It's not from here. How great is this love that we should be called? And I like the way this word is defined too. It's that we should be named the children of God. That's the way it literally reads. We should be named the children of God. We are God's children. What kind of love is this that names us God's children? Us, who are we? How undeserving are we? What merit did we offer? What do we have to offer Almighty God that Almighty God would love us so lavishly? What kind of love is this? I like the fact that it means what manner of man. Where did this love come from? From what country? From what world? Not from our world. This, that we would be called God's own children. God's own children. It has to be the greatest wonder in all the universe that we would be called God's own children. I believe volumes have been written about the wondrous nature of the Father's love. I guess it could never be exhausted. Just the thoughts of it, thinking of it. But to read, let's read also verse 2, because just in case you're thinking that maybe we're just being called this like it's an honorary thing, maybe an honorary title, you know, we're the sons of God, kind of like when Rex is given the key to the city every year and said, okay, now you're the honorary mayor of the city for a day, you know. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
Well, this is not an honorary title. It's not a temporary title. He says, we should be called, or we should be named the sons of God. He says in verse 2, and beloved, you now are. You are right now. That's exactly what you are. You are the children of God. One version translates it, we already are God's children. That's the reality. That's the absolute truth. What a wondrous thing to consider that we are right now, present tense, God's children. You can't become more of a child of God than you are right now. We might become better children more well-behaved children, but you can't become more of a child of God than you are right now. You are his child. You have a place at his table. And it's a reality that is glorious to consider, but perhaps too wondrous to fully comprehend. So this is the reality right now. Right now, you are the children of God. But let's look at the rest of verse 2. Right now, you are that. That's the reality. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. It does not yet appear what we shall be. There's something wondrous just ahead. Right now, we're the recipients of his blessings. He's our Father. We're his children. We enjoy his mercies, his kindness, his provision, his divine protection, the joy, all that we enjoy through Christ Jesus our Lord. But just ahead, according to verse 2, just ahead, we will also partake of his glory. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him, that is, we will see him in his glorified body. We will see him as he is. I wrote in the margin of my Bible, we will see him face to face. When he shall appear, we will be like him. Consider this verse. You can write this one down, look it up later. I'll just cite it right now. But it's Philippians 3 and verse 20. It says, the King James says, our conversation is in heaven. It means our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship or our home is in heaven. That's our real home. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We will be like him. He will change our vile body, that is, this mortal body. And it will be fashioned, changed, transformed, like unto his glorious body, his glorified body. Christ has a glorified body. We will get a glorified body. We won't become Christ, but we will be glorified like he was glorified. We will be given an immortal body. 1 Corinthians 15. Y'all remember that passage. I'm going to go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read beginning in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortality shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, let me turn my page, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? He goes on and says in verse 57, but thanks be to God that gives us the victory, always gives us the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. This flesh and blood body will be transformed into a glorified body. As we have read, studied, heard before, that means impervious to sickness, pain, disease, age, weakness. It'll be an eternal body. Eternal. Praise God. So that's what's just ahead. Now we're the sons of God, but look what we are going to be. I mean, look what's going to happen as our vile body is transformed and we will be like him. We'll see him face to face. We'll see him as he is. And then 1 John 3:3, let's wrap up with this if you have your Bibles. 1 John 3:3, and every man, or let's say everyone, that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he, even as the Lord is pure. It's a very important verse, chapter 3 and verse 3, very important verse. Every man, woman, or child that has this hope, and by the way, biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation. That's what biblical hope is. It is a full assurance, a confident expectation. Every man that has this hope, do you have this expectation? What expectation? That the Lord is coming. That he's coming and he's coming. We don't know when, but we to believe it's soon. And being that he's coming soon, then we don't want to be caught following some deceiver or some deception or some falsehood. We want to be steadfast on the word of God. And we don't want to have been led astray into worldliness and compromise. We want to be abiding in the Lord. If we have this confident expectation of his soon return, then this is what every man, woman, or child will do that has that expectation. They purify themselves, even as he is pure. They purify themselves. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, through repentance and faith in Christ, because the great purification, the great cleansing is through the blood of Calvary's cross. But you know, the Bible speaks of us personally cleansing our hearts from sin, purging our minds from thoughts that shouldn't be there, cleaning up our vocabulary, because it speaks of a moral cleansing that falls upon us. We have to want the Lord to cleanse us. We have to submit ourselves to him. We have to crucify this flesh. James 4:8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Bible speaks often about us having to cleanse ourselves. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, he says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Seeing that you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. So obedience to Christ. There's a purging, a cleansing, a purifying that takes place just in simple obedience when it's from the heart. But let me read the rest of that verse to you. He says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The unfeigned love. It's not, excuse me, it's not pretend, it's not phony, it's not insincere, but it's genuine love for one another. And then these words, you see to it that you love one another with a pure heart. Make sure your heart's right. You love each other with a pure heart. Of course, there's the purifying waters of faith, Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, where it speaks of how Jew and Gentile God put no difference between us and them. Paul was speaking, purifying their hearts, that is, the Gentiles' hearts by faith. Gentiles saved by faith, just like the Jews who were saved, the Jewish, whatever Jews are saved, they're saved by faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. How do we do this? How do we cleanse ourselves? Well, you repent, and you submit, and you obey, and you let the Word of God, you know, there's a purifying by the Word. The Bible speaks of John 17:7. The Lord said, Lord, sanctify them through the truth. Your Word is truth. There's a sanctifying, cleansing, consecrating, setting apart, washing of the water by the Word. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of that. And well, this is where we live. This is very practical. We have to get our hearts right, our minds right, our eyes right, our mouths right. Do you have this hope living in you of the Lord's coming? Do you have this expectation that His coming could be at any time? Then let us not cling to this world as though it offers us anything. Our hope, our faith, our confidence, our future, our present life is all in Christ. We don't hate life. We praise God for and treasure it and want to use it for God's glory. He gave us life for a purpose. And He has given us all things richly to enjoy, the Bible says. Just don't fall in love with what He gives us. And love not this world or the things that are in it. There's the cleansing, purifying effect of all repentance and confession of sin. The Bible says, if right here in this epistle, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's the cleansing of repentance, the cleansing of the prayers of repentance and submission to the Lord. It's all very, very, very practical. And our goal, your goal, my goal, is that we would be found among them who are unashamed at His coming. Amen. And we'll leave it there tonight. Amen. Praise God. Unashamed at His coming. Lord, that's our prayer tonight. Let us be among those who are unashamed. Let us be among those whose cry is, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, deliver us from any ungodly attachments to this world or its things. Lord, let us hold everything lightly. Let us hold everything in its rightful place, that nothing supplants our love, dedication, commitment to You, Lord. That You always be first and foremost in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.